We're turning once again into 2 Thessalonians. We've made our way into chapter 3 today. So we're coming closer to the end of our somewhat lengthy series of sermons on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you could be praying that God would guide and lead us and give wisdom as we think about where to be preaching from next. But for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, our text is verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Please give careful attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word once again. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Praying for the success of the gospel. Thomas Guthrie, a name that you guys may not be that familiar with, a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, very influential Reformed evangelist in Scotland, said this with regard to prayer. The direct power of prayer is in a sense omnipotent. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. It secures for the believer the resources of divinity. What battles has it not fought? What victories has it not won? What burdens has it not carried? What wounds has it not healed? What griefs has it not assuaged? It is the wealth of poverty, the refuge of affliction, the strength of weakness, the light of darkness. It is the oratory that gives power to the pulpit. It is the hand that strikes down Satan and breaks the fetters of sin. Oh, the power of prayer. And yet, how easy is it for us to forget the power of prayer? How prone we are to think that the human efforts and the human learning and the human skill will win the day. That good will somehow overcome the evil without God's people incessantly calling upon the Lord to move. How prone we are to think very little of prayer and much of our own achievements. But we must be reminded of that famous verse in Zechariah 4:6. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Thomas Guthrie, you may not be as familiar with, but I want to quote to you one other person who you're probably a lot more familiar with, or at least have heard the name. The famous American preacher, evangelist, theologian, and revivalist, Jonathan Edwards, said this. It's a one-liner, but it's great. There is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. There is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. If there was a man in American history who had a right to brag about his achievements with regard to advancing Christ's kingdom, it would be this man. But he doesn't look to those. He doesn't exalt himself. He points God's people to the prayer closet as the place of great success, as the place where the victory is won. Of course, it's true that it is not only prayer that wins the battle. God does not call us to only pray every day, 24/7. There's other things He's called us to do. But He's called us to bathe that work in prayer, to make it prayerful work. We know the Word of God must also be faithfully, earnestly proclaimed. But if, according to Ephesians 6:17, the Word is the sword of the Spirit, then prayer is most certainly the tool that keeps that sword sharp. Therefore, I would remind you and encourage you this morning to continue to pray for the success of the gospel. Pray for the success of the gospel. We can't begin to hope for its success without the prayers of God's people. This is how God has been pleased to move. As Guthrie said, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. The last time we were together, we considered the prayer of the apostle himself in this letter at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And that prayer ended the first section, or we might even say the main body of the letter. Chapter 3 begins with the word finally, or it could also be translated as to the rest. Verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with an adjective which means remaining, referring to that which remains. In other words, Paul is saying, as to the rest of what I have to say, etc. That's how chapter 3 begins. But although he does clearly transition here to the concluding portion of his letter, he still has the same theme of prayer upon his mind. He simply can't shake it. The significance of the prayer that he has offered and that he needs to be offered for himself. He knows how needful it is, how powerful it is, how much he needs prayer himself. And so his prayer for the Thessalonians incites him to request of them in like manner their petitions on his behalf. With verses 1 and 2, that's what he does of chapter 3. And we will consider this passage under three headings. First, we will consider the importance of praying for the progress of the gospel. Second, we will consider the importance of praying for the protection of those who promote the gospel. And third, we will consider the importance of praying for the triumph of the gospel in the world. The progress of the gospel, the protection of those who promote the gospel, and the triumph of the gospel in the world. First then, the importance of praying for the progress of the gospel. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Notice that the Apostle Paul is not reticent to request prayers from others. He was not too proud or too ashamed to say, pray for me, pray for us. Though he was an apostle and probably the greatest of them, uniquely gifted in extraordinary ways, and though he had already been quite successful as a preacher of the gospel and as a traveling evangelist, he continues to solicit prayers from the people. For he knows that it is because of prayer that his ministry has borne abundant fruit. Nor does he think little of the prayers of others. He does not say, well, I know that because I am an apostle, my prayers are much more likely to be answered than others. My prayers are sufficient. Others can pray, but they will not have the same effect as my own prayers. And we might even be prone to think in that same light ourselves and say, surely the apostles' prayers were much more effective than those newly converted Thessalonian believers. But this was not Paul's attitude at all. No, if Paul reveals anything about himself in his letters, it is his humility. Though in one sense he was probably the greatest man on earth, Yet he viewed himself as the least, as the chief of sinners. He recognized that every child of God has the same access to the Father, the very same. The apostle knew that he could not come before the throne of grace with any greater measure of confidence or boldness than any other believer. If God's sovereignty and salvation does anything, it levels the playing field, so to speak. There are no super saints with super prayers. There are just the prayers of justified sinners, accepted and perfected by the mediation of Christ. Therefore, we should not think that for some reason those who know more, or those who pray more, or those who sound more elegant in their prayers, or who are leaders in the church, are therefore more likely to be heard. We need not be intimidated by the prayers of others. Children, you don't need to be intimidated by the prayers of others. You can pray, and God will hear you. While man looks on the outward appearance of things, God looks at the heart when we pray. Even the most simple prayer from the most simple among us is taken up by God and used for His glory. While the flowery, elegant prayers of religious men coming from a heart of hypocrisy and unbelief fall to the ground. I wonder how often it is the case that the prayer of the little child with a little childlike faith is the very prayer that moves the hand, that moves the world. And this we should be encouraging our children to pray with us much, out loud with us, that they might learn to become more in the habit of praying, among other things, for the progress of the gospel. The apostle here undoubtedly calls upon the whole congregation at Thessalonica to pray for him and his companions, not just some of them, to pray for their ministry, to pray for their message, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean exactly by that? Well, he's obviously referring to the message of the gospel metaphorically. The word of the Lord itself does not literally run any more than our noses literally run when we have a cold. Some versions translate this word for run, trecho, it's used in the Greek text, as to spread rapidly or spread quickly or have free course. That's the King James Version. But the word is literally run. And it is a word that always refers to running fast. Always. The word is used throughout Scripture and always refers to running fast. It's never used in the sense of a casual jog or of running or moving slowly. And thus, our New King James Bibles adds the word swiftly, and that's good, but it's in italics. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly, because that's what's implied. The same word is used in Matthew 27, verse 48, when Jesus was dying on the cross towards the end. One of the onlookers, it says, with regard to one of the onlookers, it says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. It's not perfectly clear that this is probably in reaction to Jesus saying, I thirst. This man runs to get the sponge and fills it with sour wine. The word is also used in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that when the father saw his son from a distance, the text says in verse 20 that the father, when he saw him, he had compassion on him and he ran to his son. And so we have this picture of the word of the Lord, of the gospel running fast, running swiftly, being personified, of doing something, of making progress, of accomplishing a task, presumably in the midst of a crowd of listeners. Paul's talking about the preaching of the word, and there's always people there. So he's talking about the word of God running through the crowd. And we've all seen those situations, haven't we? Or maybe we've done that ourselves, where we are running so fast through a crowd that we end up running into people and knocking them over. Maybe some of you children have done that. You are running around and playing with one another, and you run into one another, or you run into an adult and you knock them down, or you at least knock them off of their balance. Well, that's not good, children. We don't want to see that happen. We don't want to be running around and not being careful and knocking people over and running into one another. But what we do want to see is the word of the Lord knocking people down. We want to see the gospel running, knocking into people under the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. We want to see the gospel not running past people, but running into them, having an impact upon them. And this, the apostle says, we have to pray for. It doesn't come automatically. We have to pray that the gospel would do this. Here the apostle almost implies that the word of the Lord can't run. It can't have any impact apart from prayer. Or at least he implies that the gospel which he preaches will have very little success apart from prayer. That the gospel will only limp along unimpressively, ineffectively, without the chariot of prayer to carry the word to its appointed destination. This is actually somewhat surprising, since the apostle himself, he referred to the gospel as the power of God to salvation. He says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Which begs the question, are the inspired words themselves on the pages of Scripture, or is the message of the gospel itself powerful without the working of the Spirit in any sense? There are some who treat the Bible almost as good luck charms, Bible verses as good luck charms. They think that simply by memorizing them or knowing them, quoting them, they will be blessed. And you can run into people like that. They quote verses here and there and they use them as magic. But I would remind you that the Jews of Jesus' day knew very much of the Word of God. They had to memorize large sections. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they memorized large sections of the Word of God. But it had no impact upon them. The gospel didn't run into them. It didn't knock them down. For some of them it did, but very few. How many there will be in hell who knew lots of Scripture? Lots of it. But they never heard it or read it in faith. Children, you know that you can know the Word. Children, you are memorizing Scripture verses and when you're being taught at home, maybe in family worship. And you can know them and you can quote them and you can memorize them, but just because you can do that doesn't mean that you are saved. You have to believe them. You have to ask the Holy Spirit, cause this word to run into me and knock me down. That the Holy Spirit would impress that word upon your hearts. Paul said explicitly in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the word of the Lord is nothing without the Spirit. He said that God had made him a minister, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the letter he's talking about? It's the inspired Word of God. In that context, predominantly, he has in mind the Old Testament, but he's talking about the Word of God. He's not talking about men's writings, the writings of mere men. And he says that letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Sadly, how many there are in pulpits across this land that are ministers that only minister the letter, according to the letter, and not by the power of the Spirit. It's a ministry of death if the Spirit of God is not there to give life. It would be so neat from our perspective if you could just hand a person a Bible and they could read it and be saved every time. If you could just quote a verse to a person and they hear it and they're saved. If everyone who read on the billboard John 3:16 as they're driving by, they would be saved. But that would put salvation in a certain sense in our hands, wouldn't it? But the fact that we must pray reminds us that salvation is of the Lord, that it is in His hands to save when and how and who He pleases and whom He wills. As the Lord said unto the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:12, I will hasten my word to perform it. I will hasten my word to perform it. Therefore, we must pray. We must pray, congregation, that God would hasten His word. We must pray for the progress of the gospel. Prayer obtains the Spirit who empowers the word. Prayer is the ramp that gives momentum to the gospel to speed out and penetrate the heart. I can't tell you how much I have noticed a difference, even in my own preaching here among you, when I have prayed more, when others have prayed more, when I know that others have been praying, every time we've had a Saturday morning men's prayer breakfast, that Lord's Day morning following, every time we've done that, I've sensed the difference. I've sensed God's presence. I've seen you guys paying attention more. I'm telling you, we have to pray. Preaching up here won't do anything if we're not praying for the preaching of the Word. I know we don't need to emulate certain things about the early church in the book of Acts. That time in the early book of in the book of Acts in the early church was not quite as glorious in as many ways as people would like it to make it out to be. But there is certainly one thing that we should emulate at that time, that took place at that time. And that is the way they sought the blessing of the Lord in prayer. Over and over again, Luke, the author of Acts, impresses upon us the church's realization of their utter dependency upon prayer for the success of the gospel. You can look at the disciples as they were gathered there in the upper room, and for 10 days, what are they doing before the day of Pentecost? They're praying. Morning, noon, and night, the disciples are praying incessantly for 10 days. And then God pours out His Spirit upon them. And then after the Holy Spirit is poured out, in those early days of the church, what are they doing? They're praying. We see it over and over again. Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in prayers. And that theme of prayer continues throughout the book of Acts. The success of the gospel is dependent upon our prayers, plain and simple. But now in our text, the apostle does not only solicit prayers for the success of the gospel, but also for his protection, which leads us to consider, secondly, the importance of praying for the protection of those who promote the gospel. The protection of those who promote the gospel. Finally, brethren, Paul writes, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Praying for the success of the gospel necessarily implies that we pray for those who are preaching the gospel, that we're praying for those who are spreading the gospel. The two necessarily go together. Now, the fact that Paul mentions that not all men have faith almost seems a little bit superfluous. Of course not all men have faith. Why mention that? But I believe that Paul is also focusing more particularly upon those who are hostile to the spread of the gospel. Those, he says in the text, who are unreasonable and wicked men. Not all hate the gospel or oppose the gospel with the same intensity. I've run into many people who, although they aren't Christians, they're not believers, they're open, they're respectful, they will listen to you, they might even read the literature that you give to them. But then there are others who will yell at you and scream at you, call the police on you. There's a big difference. The apostle here uses some strong words to describe these unreasonable and wicked men. The word wicked could be taken in a more generic sense as referring to any unbeliever, and it's used that way throughout Scripture. But it also can be used in certain contexts of those who are more obstinately wicked, and I think that's clearly the case here. It's the context that determines that. But the word unreasonable is very helpful. The word unreasonable in the Greek is atapos, which literally means out of place. The Greek word tapos means place, and atapos means out of place, okay? The theist is the one who believes in God. The atheist is the one who does not believe in God. That A brings in the not or the no. And so atapos means not in place, not a place, or out of place. And therefore, this word often carries with it the idea of improper or unusual or deviant or perverse. It's out of place, a perverse form of wickedness, a more sinister and blatant and surprising response from the person to wickedness. The same word, atapos, is used in the Greek Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. Listen to this verse. "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. I have done no atapos. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing unusual. I've done nothing out of place." You see, this is a surprising statement coming from a person who has performed a deviant and perverse act. The adulterer knows, or the adulteress knows what she has done is wrong. She claims the opposite. And so that's how we get our translation of the word in our text, unreasonable. Unreasonable and wicked men. These two words go together. These are unreasonable men who know better, who know that what they are doing is wrong, but who justify their actions in their minds. Most commentators are agreed that the apostle most likely has in mind the Jews, predominantly, who are undoubtedly the apostle's greatest opponents and adversaries. They were most certainly unreasonable and wicked men. And we've learned a lot about them as we've gone through Thessalonians. He had to contend with the Jews in Thessalonica, we know. He had to contend with them in Berea shortly thereafter. And he was contending with them in Corinth, which is where he went next, and which is where he is writing this letter. He's writing it from Corinth. And if you read in the book of Acts, you will see that he's contending with the Jews there as well, the unbelieving Jews. But we also don't want to miss the fact that the apostle also acknowledges the greater adversary of the gospel in back of these unreasonable and wicked men, the devil. For in the following verse, Paul carries this thought of protection, applies it to the Thessalonians when he says this, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And so there's no doubt in the back of the apostle's mind is the notion that the Jews are simply the instruments in the hands of the evil one to keep the gospel from spreading. And I bring that up because it's important to realize that even though we are not surrounded by unreasonable, wicked men, so far at least we haven't had police officers coming into this building and dragging people out like they did Jason. Yet there is the evil one, and he is ever and always at work to impede the spread of the gospel in our church, in churches in this area, in churches across this land. It is clear that no one needs prayer so much as ministers of the gospel, as those who proclaim the gospel. And that's why the apostle himself asked for it. It is quite true that those who are faithful in the pulpits across this land and across the world are the ones who have a target on their back. Congregation, listen to me. I have a target on my back. And the sniper rifle is in the hand of the evil one. Satan has his sights fixed on me. If Satan can bring down the leadership, if he can snuff out the messenger, whether by persecution or by death or by causing them to stumble and fall and bring reproach upon the name of Christ, then he will greatly impede the gospel from running swiftly, won't he? Ministers of all people desperately need the prayers of the people. Some are prone to think that because ministers are to be more godly than others, or supposedly that ministers are more godly than others, notice I said supposedly, that therefore they don't need as much prayer. But the very opposite is the case. Of all men, no one needs so much prayer as the preacher. They are, in a sense, on the front lines of the spiritual battle and are often the first ones to be taken out by the enemy. Dear congregation, I need you to pray for me, to uphold me in prayer. Paul needs your prayers. The elders of Grace and Truth need your prayers. The success of the pastor's ministry is largely dependent upon the prayers of the people. And God greatly honors the prayers of his people on behalf of ministers. Just remember, look at the Apostle Peter as he's sitting in that jail cell in Acts chapter 12, chained between two guards, awaiting his trial and most certain execution. James, the apostle, just days before, had already been executed by Herod, and Peter is next. But then the angel shows up and delivers Peter, removes his chains, and sets him free. And when Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, he sees that the disciples had been gathering together, praying for him for hours. It was the middle of the night. Probably throughout the day into the night, they were praying for him. And God honored their prayers. Just like those early disciples, we need to be praying that God would protect his men who preach the truth, especially those who seem to be having a very fruitful and effective ministry. I heard recently about one evangelical minister who was having a very great impact on his church and in the community in which he lived. This was just a few months ago, maybe two or three, and then he killed himself. He fell into a deep depression and he committed suicide. And when his wife was asked about it, she said she knew that the devil had been after him because of how many were being reached with the message of the gospel. If this man was being as effective as they say he was, I don't know. I don't know this firsthand. But this was a man who desperately needed prayers. The prayers of the people. And we need to be sure to be praying for quite a number of ministers that we know of. Now, we don't have to do it all at once on the same day. We may be prone sometimes to not pray for those as much who are not reformed or as reformed as we are. But we need to be praying for all those who preach the gospel of Christ and who exalt the work of Christ on behalf of sinners, who call people to faith in Christ, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly in even those other churches, wherever the everlasting gospel is preached. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons. Quote, "I heard a speech the other day by a beloved Wesleyan brother, and it did me much good to hear it. He said, If God is pleased to scourge us Wesleyans, in other words, to minimize our ministry, if God is pleased to scourge us Wesleyans for our sins and to withhold a large measure of success, I will then pray that He would bless you Baptists and make up through you what the church may lose through us. When I heard him say it, this is Spurgeon still, when I heard him say it and knew what he meant, I could not but feel my soul knit to such a man who loved the church of Christ and loved it for Christ's sake, for the soul's sake, and for the truth's sake. This is just how all of us ought to feel, that we wish to see all the churches multiply and increase, and wherever truth is preached, wish to see that truth prevail. We may not agree with everything that our evangelical brothers may preach and teach. We may not agree with everything that other evangelical churches do. And there may be even a need to talk to those who are doing things that are unbiblical. But there is nothing wrong, and we should be encouraged to pray for the reformation of those churches as well. And we should not be hesitant to pray for the success of their gospel ministry. May the word of the Lord run swiftly in all those churches that hold up Christ as the only way of salvation. But as we pray for pastors, as we pray for various gospel ministries, as we pray for missionaries, as we pray for the success of the gospel, we need to have a confident expectation of the victory of the gospel. We need to pray in faith, not disbelief, knowing that the power of the gospel, when it has been made to run swiftly through our praying, will triumph. Which leads us thirdly and finally to consider the importance of praying for the triumph of the gospel in the world, the progress of the gospel, the protection of those who preach the gospel, and the triumph of the gospel. Allow me to highlight one more aspect of our text, and that is that Paul asks for prayer, not only that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, but also that it would be glorified. You see that in the text. What does that mean when Paul says, He wants prayer that the word be glorified. How can the word of the Lord be glorified? Well, there's a couple of things that we could say about this. In the first place, it means praying that the word of God would be honored. That's how that word can be translated, what it can mean. Be honored or highly esteemed as glorious. In other words, that it would be received as it should be. The same idea is expressed in Acts 13, verse 48, where after Paul preached the gospel in Antioch, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." They heard the word, and they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. That is, they loved the word when they heard it. They honored it. They delighted in it. They received it as it is in truth, the very word of God. But we should also note that the word glorify also carries with it the idea of victory and triumph. When Christ was glorified after he entered into the heavenlies, it was a sign of his victory and of his triumph over sin and the grave. And the same will be true of us one day. And this understanding of glorify also fits well with the context of this verse where Paul speaks of the word of the Lord running swiftly as if in an Olympic marathon, which is how some commentators think that Paul is referring to here, running swiftly as in an Olympic marathon and then winning triumphantly. In fact, the Revised Standard Version translates the same word as triumph, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. And we must be praying that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified and be triumphant. Not only because that is what has happened in the past, but that is what will continue to happen throughout redemptive history. God's word will not return to him void. It will continue to triumph. Therefore, let us ask in faith, without doubting. God will hasten his word to perform it. And if we will pray for the success of it, we may be yet amazed what the Lord may do yet among us. I want to conclude our time by sharing with you one of my favorite behind-the-scenes stories of Jonathan Edwards. This little snippet was written by J. Wilbur Chapman, but he relates this about Jonathan Edwards. This is one of my favorite little stories to go back to and read and be encouraged by. Not very many people know this about Edwards, at least I haven't read it very much or heard it from others. I have been in that old church in New England where Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had a little manuscript which he held up so close to his face that they could not see his countenance. And I have read in other books, I'm going to interject here, where Jonathan Edwards basically would lean on the pulpit and he would hold the manuscript in his hand and he would just kind of just like this read it. Not necessarily monotone, but he wasn't, you know, with his arms up. He was like this and he would just read it. But as he went on and on, the people in the crowded church were tremendously moved. One man sprang to his feet, rushed down the aisles, and cried, Mr. Edwards, have mercy! Other men caught hold of the backs of the pews, lest they should slip into perdition. I have seen the old pillars around which they threw their arms when they thought the day of judgment had dawned upon them. The power of that sermon is still felt in the United States today. Now, that record is in a lot of other books, but this is the part that's not as familiar. But there is a bit of history behind it. For 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a mouthful of food. For 3 nights, he had not closed his eyes in sleep. For 3 days, he did not have a mouthful of food, and for 3 nights, he did not rest his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he had been saying to God, give me New England, give me New England, give me New England. And when he rose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit, they say that he looked as if he had been gazing straight into the face of God. They say that before he opened his lips to speak, conviction fell upon his audience. I don't know if we'll ever see revival like that again in America. I hope that we will. But even if we don't, may it not deter us from praying for it. Let us be a people who pray for the success of the gospel, because we cannot have any hope that it will be successful without it. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that you've given us today. We pray, Lord, that it would be convicting but also encouraging. We pray that it would be motivating to us by your Spirit. Oh God, pour out upon us a spirit of prayer and supplication. And may you stir up within our hearts a zeal for prayer, to pray as our children as well, to pray for the success of the gospel, for the success of the gospel here in our own congregation, in the area around us, and across the globe. For we know, O God, that the gospel shall triumph, and the word of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We look forward to that day, and we pray that it will come. In Jesus' name, amen.